I'll let you remain seated for just a couple more minutes, give you a little bit extra rest. But while you're sitting there, turn to Revelation, if you will, this morning, the book of Revelation. And again, we'll stand here in just a moment. We've been attempting, at least, to get through a series that I'm calling Nuggets from Revelation. I preached through Revelation here several years back, and we're kind of going back through it now, just picking up some little nuggets, which we never really covered when we went through it the first time. You know, God's Word is so deep, there's so much to it. And one of the proofs or evidences is God's Word. It doesn't matter how many times you preach through a book or read through a book, every time you see things you never saw before. As I say, sometimes the deeper you dig, the deeper the hole gets, it seems like. You just find more and more. And so we're just going to kind of go back and cover a few things in the book. They're just kind of little nuggets of truth that we need to be aware of. If you weren't with us, then I want to make you aware of the fact that, you know, the book of Revelation is oftentimes thought of as a book that covers end time events. You know, if you asked most people what they know about the book of Revelation, it's the idea that it covers a lot of stuff that's going to happen in the end of the world or when the days here of this time period are over. And it does certainly outline that. If you want to get an outline of what's going to happen in the end times or as things draw nearer the end times, you can certainly read the book of Revelation and find that out. But more than anything, the book is not really designed to be a revelation of end time events. It's really designed to be a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's designed to give us an understanding of the fullness of His glory, or at least the fullness of His glory as best we can understand it now. You know, what we know of Jesus in most of the New Testament is the crucified Savior, the humble servant of man who came and took upon Himself flesh, died on the cross so that you could be saved, and suffered and bled and died and rose again to provide us with the gospel. And I'm thankful for that story. I'm certainly thankful for that aspect of our Savior. But the book of Revelation, I find it interesting that God ends the Bible with this book that gives us the revelation of Christ in His full glory. Because the Christ on the cross is not the full glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, we see that fullness of His glory. Again, and that glory, the reason it covers end time events, is because nowhere else, His glory is going to be seen in these end time events as they take place. Notice in Revelation, well, we'll turn there in a moment. But the chapter 2 and 3, as we're going to see this morning, reveals the truth of His glory in His churches. There's no place that Christ should be more glorified than in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see the glory of our Savior in His churches. And not only are we going to see His glory there, and because it should be understood there within His churches, but chapters 2 and 3 also gives us a glimpse into the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to His churches. You know, listen, a church, a legitimate New Testament church, is not a social organization. Right. It's not a group of people that just get together at the same time every Sunday and sing some songs. That's not what it is. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that church has a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has a relationship to them. And in chapters 2 and 3, He's going to cover that relationship and the truth that He is continually. Do you believe this morning, that Christ is continually aware of what's taking place in each and every particular body of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is aware of what's happening. He is aware of the struggles they're going through. He is aware of that which is commendable in any New Testament church. He is aware of that which is lacking in every New Testament church. He has a relationship with me as an individual believer, but He also has a relationship with us corporately as a New Testament church. And in chapters 2 and 3, He is going to cover some of that. And we're not going to take the time this morning to go through each of the churches listed in chapters 2 and 3, because this is not that kind of series. But what I want to do is just briefly go over them as quickly as I can possibly go over anything quickly. And so we want to briefly go over them as quickly as we possibly can and see a problem that was present in nearly all of them. I think present in all of them to some degree, and a problem that not only was present there, but it's also a problem that represents a continual problem for us as well. It's something we need to be aware of. There was one thing that was kind of at the bottom of a lot of the problems in these seven churches that Jesus points out, and that problem hasn't gone away, and we need to be aware of it. And so we're going to kind of try to tackle that this morning. So now, if you found the book of Revelation, it's the very last book. If you're in the book of Concordance, you're too far. Go back one book, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Now you can stand if you would. Revelation chapter 1, if you will. We'll read God's Word this morning. Revelation chapter 1. You know, lunch, I would stay for lunch because I can smell it now. Can you smell it? I can smell it. I ate some strawberries at about 6 o'clock this morning, so I'm ready. Maybe we should go eat and then come back and I'll preach after that. No, that would be bad. All right, Revelation, especially since I think it's Italian Day. Italian Day and preaching don't go well together. Revelation chapter 1, look if you will please in verse 12. Revelation 1 and verse 12 says this, and I turned to see the voice, so this is John, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white as wool and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. We know this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, say amen. That's absolutely true. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. In verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. So we see here Christ, who has the 7 stars that we're not going to deal with this morning, in his hand. And he identifies himself here as the one who walks among the 7 golden candlesticks. And then he tells us what this is all about at the end of verse 20. The 7 stars which thou sawest, or the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Now, I don't want to read all of chapter 2, but let's read the first little bit of chapter 2 just to give us some context. Unto the church angel, the church at Ephesus write. This is Christ speaking to John, saying, write this down and get it to the church at Ephesus. These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, which are his churches. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Here's our thought for this morning, a warning to us from the churches of Asia. A warning to us from the churches of Asia. Brother Pelican, why don't you lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing in reverence to his word this morning. A warning to us on the 7 churches of Asia. I want you to notice, first of all, with me this morning, that the Lord is present, as I said, in his churches. The Lord is always present among his churches. If he's not present, it's not one of his churches. Right. And so he is always present in his churches. In Revelation chapter 1, where we just read a moment ago, and all the way back up to verse 9 through about verse 20 or so, we see John's record of his revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is revealed to John in his glory to some degree, and of course John then is instructed to write down that glory, and we've already seen some of that. But for context's sake, we need to remember the Lord's activities. In other words, what the Lord is doing. John's on the Isle of Patmos. He gets this vision, this revelation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Jesus is doing something in this revelation. He's just not sitting there on the throne in all of his glory. He's doing something, and we need to remember what it was that he was doing for context's sake. Now, we already mentioned this when we read our text, we saw Christ walking among these 7 golden candlesticks, and we're told in verse 20 that those seven golden candlesticks are the seven local churches, or represent seven local churches. I can't pass this without saying this doctrinally. It's important to notice doctrinally that Jesus is not walking in the middle of his church. He's walking in the midst of his churches, plural. Because Jesus doesn't have a universal, invisible, mystical church made up of all the saved everywhere that can't meet or doesn't convene. Christ only has one kind of church, and that is local, visible assemblies. And so we find Christ walking in the midst of his churches. Jesus has a family, and the family is made up of all the saved everywhere, which is why we call one another brother and sister in Christ, whether we're a part of our church or not. If they're genuinely saved, they're still my brother. They're part of the family of God, but Christ only has one kind of church, and the New Testament knows only one kind of church, local, visible assemblies. And so when we find Christ amidst his churches, we don't find him in his church, but in his churches here, seven churches in particular. John's revelation surrounds this idea of these seven churches that are in Asia. So he gets this revelation of Jesus' glory. He sees Jesus walking in the midst of these seven churches. And again, these particular churches were the churches of Asia. And that, of course, was Ephesus, which we read, then Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea are these seven churches. And Jesus is going to address each of these churches individually in chapter 2 and 3 because he walks among the churches individually. And so he's going to give a report about each of those. Now, no one, can I add this as well? No one should need any other explanation as to why a believer ought to be in God's house every time the doors are open. You should need no other reason. Don't give me this stuff about, well, where in the Bible does it say that we have to go to church all the time? Where does it say in the Word of God that I have to attend every service, that I should be there Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and Sunday school? Where does it say that? Well, how about this? Christ walks in the midst of his churches when they assemble. And if we're a child of God this morning, why wouldn't we want to be anywhere else? Listen, if Jesus is meeting somewhere, I want to be there. All right, if Jesus is assembling with somebody, I want to be among them. If Christ is walking among a bunch of people, I want to be in that bunch of people. And if Jesus is there, that's where I want to be. And I don't know why we would need any other argument about why we ought to be faithful to the house of God than the fact that when God's people meet, Christ meets with them. Why would I want to be anywhere else? Why would I be home when Jesus is meeting here? Why would I want to be somewhere else when Christ is assembling? And so Jesus walks among his churches. Either that or he's a liar, because it says he walks among his churches. We already know that because Matthew 18:20, speaking in the New Testament church, Jesus said, "Where two or three of you are gathered together, I am in the midst." I'm glad this morning that we don't all have to be present for Jesus to show up. Amen. I'm thankful that he is with us when our church assembles. Whether there are some out sick or whether there are some on vacation, Christ still assembles with us. Again, why would we want to be anywhere else? And he still assembles with his churches. In the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world or the end of this age." So why would a child of God want to put anything else ahead of the New Testament church when it comes to assembling? Why would I want to put any organization ahead of the New Testament church? Listen, Christ doesn't meet. Christ isn't in the midst of the bowling team. Christ isn't in the midst of the soccer team. Christ isn't in the midst of the in-home Bible study. He's in the midst of his churches. Right, right. And we ought to desire to be there when Jesus meets. Come on, you with me so far? Most of you are. We ought to be there. You ought to think about that when you make the decision about, am I going to go to church today? Well, where's Jesus at? Are we going to come back tonight? Well, I don't know. Where's Christ going to be tonight? Should we come on Wednesday night? I don't know. Where will Christ be on Wednesday night? He's going to be in the midst of his churches. Why would you not want to be there? Plus, it's good for you. Amen. It's good for you. Now, John's revelation, we'll move on. John's revelation, in his revelation, notice what Christ is doing in the midst of his churches. So we find Christ walking in the midst of these seven churches of Asia, as he does all of his churches. And notice what he's doing as he walks in the midst of it. You know, in truth, he does a lot of things in the midst of his churches. He hears our prayers in the midst of his church. He receives our glory in the midst of his church. He receives our praise in the midst of his church. And so he does a lot of things while he's in the midst of his church. But in our text this morning, or in our context of this morning, he's doing something in particular. And that is in Revelation's chapter 1, 2, and 3, and especially chapter 2 and 3, he's judging his churches. I'm thankful that God just doesn't do all of his work in the midst of his church in the area of judgment. I'm glad again he hears our prayers. He hears our prayer. He heard our singing this morning, which is not supposed to just speak to our heart, but it's supposed to give him glory. Song service isn't about us. The song service is about Jesus who is in our midst. Modern song services are too often about us. It ought to be about him. And so he receives our praise, hears our prayers, all the things I mentioned a moment ago. But another office that he carries out, or another function he carries out as he walks in the midst of his churches, is to judge his churches. He's concerned about what's going on in his churches. And as a result of that, he carries out judgment. And we see that, of course, in the text. Matter of fact, we see it in part in John's description of him. Look what it says over in verse 14 of chapter 1. His head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. That reference to his hair being as white as wool speaks of the fact that Jesus is just not the crucified Savior, not just the living Savior, but he is the Ancient of Days. He is the Creator. He is Almighty God. And every time the church meets, this white-haired God, if you will, the Almighty Ancient of Days, walks among his people. And so this speaks of judgment, doesn't it? This the Creator God, the God who created the New Testament church, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for the formation of the New Testament church, walks among the churches. This whole idea of the white hair and hair as white as wool speaks of judgment. And then if that's not enough, it says in verse 14 that his eyes are as a flame of fire. Jesus walks among his churches with these eyes that are as flame of fire. And it's the idea that he sees everything. He understands everything. He perceives all things. And so as he examines the church, he not only walks among his church with the wisdom as the Ancient of Days, but he walks among his churches with these eyes that perceive all. He sees past all the outside, and he sees to the condition of our heart and our spirit and our attitude. And it's this whole idea of judgment concerning his eyes. And so he walks among us with those. And if that were not enough, not only is that true, but we also see in verse 15 that his feet are as brass. And if you know your Bible this morning, you know brass always speaks of judgment. So this walk of God, if you will, through his churches is for the purpose of judging how we are using the new life that we have in him. And so we have this all-wise God with these eyes that perceive everything about us, walking in judgment among his churches. Now again, I'm thankful that God is just not a judging God. Aren't you? I'm glad God also, again, hears our prayers, blesses us. Man, he can thrill our heart in church. He can bring tears to our eyes and a great song in church. He can do all those things. But he also walks among us in judgment because he's concerned about what's going on in his churches. If they were my churches, I'd be concerned. I just pastored this thing. It doesn't belong to me. And I'm concerned about what goes on around here. And so I'm pretty sure Jesus is as well. Now, as he walks among the seven churches of Asia, he records three things in chapter 2 and 3 about each of them. He's going to record, first of all, the fact that he's examining them. And you see that, for example, in the church at Ephesus. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." That would get my attention. Jesus comes on the scene and says, "Say to the church at Ephesus, I know. I'm walking among you." So the first thing he does is he records the truth that he's examining each and every New Testament church. Then the second thing that he's going to record concerning all these churches is he's going to record his findings. Some of those findings are going to be good. He says in verse 2, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, how thou canst bear them that are evil and hast tried them which say they are apostles or not. And you have borne and hast been patient for my name's sake, has labored and hath not fainted." He records that which is good. I'm so thankful this morning that God also recognizes that which is commendable. Aren't you glad God doesn't just notice what's bad in our life? That's probably a longer list. Aren't you glad also God probably notices maybe the shorter list of that which is commendable in our life? And so he's going to record his findings. He's going to record that which is good. But you don't want to make the mistake of thinking that God does not notice that which is lacking. Because you notice in verse 4, it says this, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." That word "nevertheless" is extremely important because it means that all that's right in our life doesn't mean that Christ ignores that which is lacking. He says, you've got all this great stuff going on. Nevertheless, there is something that is lacking. And so all the good doesn't outweigh the bad. You with me? God's concerned about that which is lacking. So he records the fact that he's examining each church. He's going to record his findings concerning each church. And then thirdly, he's going to issue commands about how to correct that. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and do what? Repent. Get back to where you're supposed to be. So he's going to say, hey, I'm walking among the churches. Here's my findings. Here's what's commendable. Here's what's lacking. And then here's what you need to do to fix what's wrong. God doesn't want us to ignore that which is wrong. He wants it fixed. Right. And so he says, repent and get back to where you need to be. And then lastly, concerning each one of them, he's going to record the blessings of obedience and the cost of failing to address the issues that are in each of these churches. So Christ is walking among the churches, and he's doing these things as the judge of every church. And he has the right to do so because they are his churches. Come on, you with me so far? And so this is what's taking place. Now, while we don't get information today the same way John did by direct revelation, Christ is still in the midst of his churches. You know, Jesus didn't appear to me this morning, you know, as I was shaving and said, hey, I've examined Calvary Baptist Church and here's some things you need to deal with and address. Sometimes I wish he would, because that would make it much clearer, all right? But that's not the way it works. We don't get that information this way. But I can tell you this much, Christ is still in the midst of his churches, and Christ is absolutely capable of making it known that which is commendable and that which is lacking even today. And he is still in the midst of his churches, as we said. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, talks about the church which is his body. It's his body, and so he is in the midst of it. And since he's still walking in the midst of his churches, it's important to remember that Christ is still here. He is still in the midst. Now listen, his function hasn't changed. He's still receiving glory. He's still receiving praise. He's still blessing us. He's still hearing our prayers. He's still doing all of those things. But he is also still walking in our midst, carrying out judgment, examining that which is commendable and that which is lacking. He's still doing that. Now as we think about that, are y'all still awake? As we think about that, we need to remember this, that a church is not some kind of amorphous organization. It's not a corporation. That's not what we are. Churches are made up of individual believers. Now we know this, but I want us to think about this. It's made up of individual believers. And for that reason, a church cannot be spiritual unless the majority of the people within that church that make up its membership are spiritual. This isn't rocket science. You know, a church can't be godly, a church can't be holy, righteous, friendly, loving, or in fellowship with Christ unless the individual members within it are. So when we talk about Christ examining the church, he's not examining some amorphous organization. He's not examining some corporation with a headquarters somewhere. He's examining us as individual members that make up his church, because Calvary Baptist Church is the sum of the spiritual condition of its individual members. And so therefore, when Christ walks among his churches, he's not judging Calvary Baptist Church per se, as a corporate sense. He's examining that which makes up Calvary Baptist Church, which is the individual members within the body. And so when we think about Christ walking among his churches, he's walking among us. Because again, a church can't be holy or righteous or friendly or loving unless the people within it are. All that is spiritually commendable about one of the Lord's churches is the sum of that which is commendable in our individual lives. And all of that which is lacking in a New Testament church is the sum of that which is lacking in our individual lives. A church can't be godly and the majority of its membership backslidden, because the church is the sum of all of that. On the other side, it's also true. You know, if a church is not spiritual, if it's not in fellowship with Christ, if it's backslidden, if it's apathetic, it's because the majority of the people who make up its membership are. Again, a church is the sum of its members. So in chapters 2 and 3, when we read a Christ examination of each of these churches, he's not examining them like some type of corporation. His findings concerning each church and his commands concerning each church, and that which is commendable concerning each church, all had to do with the lives of the individual members who made up that church. And so when he examines the church at Ephesus and he talks about that which is lacking, which they left their first love, he's referring to the fact that so many within the church had lost their first love. And when he recommends that they repent, how can a church repent? A church only repents when the individual people within it repent. And so this is what they were supposed to do. Now again, nothing's changed today. It is still the same. The Lord's still the same. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Yesterday, he's the same. Nothing has changed except my ability to say it. You know, Christ is still in the midst of every legitimate New Testament church every single time it assembles. And this is something that we say, but we don't oftentimes think of. You understand this morning, don't you, that he walks the aisles during every service, just for our understanding. He's omnipresent, but he still walks the aisles in our understanding of every single time a church meets. It's something we think about, the fact he passes by every pew, Brother Chad. He sees every individual. He sees the spiritual state of our life, where we are within the New Testament church. How about this one? He sees who's missing. Now we know Jesus doesn't wonder, but for our understanding this morning, you got to wonder if he walks by a pew and says, I wonder where so-and-so is tonight. Wonder why they're not assembling while I'm assembling here. Wonder what's so important that they weren't able to come and meet with me tonight. So he sees who's not here. He sees who is here. And as he walks by each pew with those feet of brass, hair as white as snow, and those eyes as a flame of fire, he examines every pew and every single individual as he goes by. And when he takes the sum total of that, then we have the temperature of the church. Do you believe that? Amen. I know we believe it. I believe that. But I'm like you. Sometimes I forget that. And church becomes an organization, becomes a corporation, becomes where we come to meet. And we forget about the fact that he walks among us. He hears what we say. He sees our attitude, our heart. As he walks the aisles, passes by every pew, he sees the heart and spiritual condition. He's making an examination. He's rendering findings. And he lets us know what needs corrected. He lets us know what's commendable. He lets us know what needs to be corrected. Now, again, he doesn't speak to us directly anymore. You know, after church is over today and you get in the car, when you get home, Jesus isn't going to show up in your living room and say, now let me go over what I saw this morning in your life. It doesn't work that way. Again, sometimes it might be better. Be a lot more of us right. Say amen. If you know what was coming after lunch today, Christ is going to show up and give you a detailed list of what's wrong. But he doesn't meet with us like that, but he can sure let you know what's wrong. Amen. Oh, come on. If you're saved this morning and there's something not right in your life, God will let you know. Yes. He lets us know through our Bible reading. He lets us know through our alone time with him. He lets us know through preaching. He lets us know through Sunday school lessons. But if there's something wrong, God will let you know. Amen. We just have to be sensitive and alert and awake to that. And so he no longer speaks directly to us in a vision, but if you've been saved any time at all, then you know that he, through his word, through the preaching, through the work of the Spirit of God, through conviction, God can let us know what's lacking in our life. And Calvary Baptist Church is, again, the sum of all that he sees when he walks among each of us. I think it's one of the reasons why today you have so many professors of Christianity who won't attend a church and don't want to attend a church, because church almost implies judgment. And Christ walks among his churches. This is why, you know, you hear people say all the time, well, I don't want to go to church unless I can leave and feel good. Well, friend, you don't always need to feel good. Sometimes I need to feel bad because I'm not what God would have me to be. And it's in church that Christ designed this all to work as he walks among us and examines our life. Amen? You with me? Now, this being true, I want you to see this morning that there's a danger that we've got to be aware of. And we're going to get to that in just a second. But the first thing I want to do is I want to look at the examination of these seven churches. And I'm not going to preach on each of them, because it'll take forever. But I want to go quick as I can, just fly past them and just give us an idea of what Jesus saw when he walked among these seven churches. The first of those was the church at Ephesus in verses 1 through 7, which we read. So we won't read it again. But as a part of his findings, in verse 2 and 3, you can just kind of look as I read, In verse 2 and 3, he saw their stand for truth. He saw how they were opposing evil. He saw their stand for the faith and their endurance of persecution. And Jesus said, this is good. This is commendable. I see how you're standing. I see how you're staying in the face of persecution. I see your faithfulness. I see you have not fainted in your labor. I see all of that. And he mentions that. But then he also found that which was lacking. And he says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, I'm not going to get into preaching on the first love this morning other than to say this, that the first love of everybody whenever they get saved is the Lord Jesus Christ. We always fall in love with Him. There are things that come with that love, soul winning and other things, but the first love that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they lost their first love. He says, this is all good that you're doing, but there's one thing that's lacking. You've left your first love. And here's what happened in a nutshell. They got so busy standing for the faith. They got so busy fighting for that which is right and not compromising and not giving in and not changing anything and remaining faithful. They got so caught up in that, they forgot why they were doing it. And why they were doing it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, repent. What Jesus tells them is this, you need to fall in love with me again. It's right to stand for the faith, but you can get so busy standing up for truth and standing against compromise that you lose your love for your Lord. He says, so you need to repent and fall back in love with the Savior again. You need to do both. You can love Jesus and still stand against compromise. And so he says, you need to do that. You know, now, I have no doubt in my mind, you may have one in yours, but I have no doubt in my mind, that they were shocked to hear this. But Jesus is very clear when he says in verse 5, you better get this straight. He says, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or I will come quickly. I will deal with it if you don't deal with it. And I'm sure they were shocked to hear this. Come on, listen. It has to be this way. Here's a church that's standing in the midst of persecution. They're being faithful. They're laboring. They're teaching their Sunday school class. They're showing up for visitation. They're being faithful. They're not compromising. They're cleaning up their house, their home. They've got everything together. They're living separate. They're dressing right, looking right, acting right. And I'm sure in their mind they thought, we've got it all together. And then Jesus comes along and says, nevertheless, you have forgotten me. You have forgotten me. I want you to notice that I have no doubt they thought they were fine. And I'm sure it would have been shocking when they heard this. Then secondly, there's the church at Ephesus. There's the church at Smyrna in verses 8 through 11. Christ's findings were that this church had faced horrific persecution, but they had remained faithful. And after his examination, they were commended. This is one of the better of the seven. If they faced persecution, they endured all this stuff, they'd remained faithful, and Jesus commended them for it. But he did give them somewhat of a warning in verse 10 when he says this. He says, you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. A little bit of a warning there, isn't there? Stay by the stuff. Remain faithful. And so he gives them a little warning. I've often wondered if maybe they might be a little bit shocked by that. Remain faithful. Why would we not remain faithful? We already are. Well, of course we'll be. Well, I would die with you. Amen. I'll remain faithful. Peter's famous words. And so we have the church at Smyrna. Then thirdly, we have the church at Pergamos in verses 12 through 17. Here Christ noted their stand and their faithfulness in the face of persecution in verse 13. He talks about how they stood and how they were faithful in the face of persecution. But in verses 14 and 15, it says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. There was some serious doctrinal errors in the church at Pergamos. He says, I love the fact that you're standing and you're faithful in persecution, but there are some errors concerning truth. There's some doctrinal errors amidst the church. And I'm sure given their stand for persecution, they were probably shocked to find out that God had anything against them. But he did. In verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them that with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. You better listen. Fix the doctrinal errors. And I'm sure again that they were surprised because of their stand for persecution and in the face of persecution and so forth. And then, not only was the church at Pergamos, but then there was Thyatira. They would commend in verses 18 through 29. He commended their faithfulness in the face of persecution. He commended them for their service. He commended them for their works in verse 19. But then he found out that they were failing to address sin in the church. It says in verse 10, It says verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel that calleth herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants and commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. And they have this serious sin issues within the church, and they're failing to address that and failing to deal with that. And so Christ addresses that as well. He says, listen, I've got something against you because you're not dealing with this sin. They were to repent and deal with the sin in the midst of them, which again, I'm sure, was surprising unto them. Anytime we think we've got it together, it's surprising to us. Anytime we're standing in persecution, standing for the faith, failing to compromise, dressing right, acting right, looking right, all the stuff we've got going on that's right in our life, we tend to think we're right. And so when Jesus came along and said, nevertheless, he said, there's some doctrinal errors you need to address. And then in verses chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we have the church at Sardis. This church received one of the more serious rebukes. They were spiritually dead. It says in chapter 3 and verse 1, unto the angel of the church at Sardis, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Church at Sardis kind of proves my point, doesn't it? They have a name that they were alive, but God says, you're dead. They see this spiritual rebuke because they had this testimony that they were a great church, but he says they're dead. In other words, they were going through the motions. Their worship was all outward and meaningless. And they too are told to repent in verses 2 through 3. And again, I have no doubt that this church thought they were fine. Because after all, everybody knows we're a good church. Everybody tells us we're a good church. We've got a testimony of being a good church. But Jesus walked among them and said, you're dead. And that church at Philadelphia, of course, this church was highly commended in verses 7 through 10. But even here, Jesus issues somewhat of a warning when he says in verse 11, behold, I come quickly, hold fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He said, I find nothing but commendable stuff, but always be watching out that you don't lose what you have. And then, of course, famously, we have the church at Laodicea in verses 14 through 19. Jesus saw here utter apathy, they were more like a social club, and he gives them a severe rebuke. We're more familiar with the church at Laodicea than we are others. And yet, amazingly, like I said with the others, they thought they were okay. Come on, look what it says in chapter 3 and verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, increased in goods, and have need of nothing. This was their attitude. We're fine. God's not going to find anything here. We're okay. He says, and you say, you have need of nothing. But then look what he says in verse 17 of chapter 3 when he says this. Nevertheless, thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I don't have to define all those words, do I, for us to understand it wasn't fine. There were problems within the church at Laodicea. So he examines all of these. Come on, you still with me? Still awake? He examines all of these. He makes it known that he examines them. He issues his findings. He issues this command to correct things. And we have the record of his churches. Now here's what I want you to notice and we'll be done. In this, there's a warning to us. In these seven churches, there's a warning to us that we need to take serious. You know, when people think of the seven churches, or the ones that were found wanting by Christ, we always think of Laodicea as the worst, don't we? If I were to ask you, which is the worst of the seven churches of Asia, most of us say, well, Laodicea is. Now, Laodicea was probably worse in the fact that there was more wrong there. That might be true, and it resulted in some harsher words. But Christ doesn't measure better or worse based on quantity. I mean, if you'll think about it this morning, which is worse? It says Laodicea, that they were neither hot nor cold. Some form of apathy. Well, which is worse, that or having left your first love in the church at Ephesus? You see, I don't know that you can define which is worse in Christ's mind. Might have been worse in quantity, but certainly not worse in what was going on. In reality, now stay with me, we'll be done. In reality, the churches which were lacking in some area, really all of them to some degree, had the same problem Laodicea had. And it's a problem that still plagues us as individual churches and as individual church members. And it was a problem that even the commendable churches had to be careful of. Now notice this. In the church at Laodicea, it's highlighted because it's addressed here directly. And that is in verse 17 when they said this, I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. In each of these churches, their view of the condition of their spiritual life was to one degree or another different than that of Christ. Laodicea just highlights it. It was present in all of them, but it just highlighted in Laodicea where they said, we're fine. We're rich. We're in need of nothing. Everything is great in our church. And of course, things couldn't have been much worse in the church at Laodicea. So in each of these churches, their view of their condition or the condition of their spiritual life was to one degree or another different than that of Christ. In other words, think about it this way. In their evaluation of their spiritual walk, they scored much higher than in Christ's evaluation of their spiritual walk. Now, each of these churches, as I said, I think would have been surprised that Christ's examination found something he felt important enough to address. And I think even in Philadelphia and the other church that was commended, I think it's possible even there, you know, that when Christ said, everything is good, but beware, beware. And so in each of these churches, we have this situation where their evaluation of themselves was higher than that of Christ. After all, you know, they were standing in the face of persecution. They were being faithful. They were standing against false doctrine. They had a testimony as a great church. Listen, this is a danger to a good church. And I'm sure, again, each of them would have consented to not being perfect, but yet saw no serious issues. Now, this leads us to the danger we've got to be aware of as a church and then as individual children of God, and that is this. You tuned in? Listen to this one point, or you've wasted the whole morning. To one degree or another, each of these churches who needed to correct some things suffered from this. Come on, listen now. Here's what they suffered from. An unjustified confidence in the true condition of their spiritual life. An unjustified confidence in the true condition of their spiritual life. Laodicea said this, we don't need anything. Obviously, we're being blessed. And it's a completely unjustified evaluation of their life. Same thing's true at Ephesus. We stood for persecution. We stood in the faith. We're faithful. We're doing all these things. And Jesus comes along and says, nevertheless, you've left me. And their evaluation of themselves was absolutely unjustified confidence in their spiritual walk, in their spiritual life before Christ. I'm just telling you this morning, this is a danger in the saved life. They assumed this would mean, listen, it's unjustified confidence because of the evaluation of their saved life was based, listen, the evaluation of their saved life, are you listening? The evaluation of their saved life was based only on that which was commendable. When we judge our saved life, we tend to evaluate it based on that which is commendable. I don't do this anymore. I don't do that anymore. Look what we do. Look how we look. Look how we act. Look how we dress. Look how we're raising our family. I go to church all the time. I'm a teacher. I'm a deacon. I'm a preacher. I do all this stuff. We tend to evaluate the condition of our saved life based on that which is commendable. The only problem with that is it can lead to unjustified confidence in our spiritual condition. Because in each of these churches, there were some things that were commendable, except for Laodicea. You know, after we've been saved for a while, if you're saved today, especially when we're fired up for God at the first, and you should be at the first, in the middle, and at the last. When we get saved, especially when you're fired up at first, we come to the point where there's a lot right in our life. Listen, I'm still trying to figure out this saved life thing, but there's a lot that's right in my life. It's taken me a long time to get here, but there's a lot right in my life. And there's a lot that's right in many of your lives, especially when you're fired up at first. There's a lot that Jesus could point to in our life as commendable. Come on, listen up. As Jesus walks among us, up and down each aisle, past every pew, there's a lot he could point out and say that that's commendable in your life. Amen? That's commendable. That's, I know thy works. I know your faithfulness. I know your service. I know your separation. I know your stand against compromise. I know that you're faithful and won't turn from me. I know that's commendable. And he sees all of that as he walks down each pew. But I know how easy it is in my life, and maybe this is just for me. I know how easy it is in my life, based on that which is now commendable in my life, how easy it is for me to push aside that which is lacking. I know how easy it is for me to set that aside, to ignore it, to not think about it, and then base the evaluation of where my spiritual life is today on that which is commendable. Does this make sense? I know how easy it is to look at my life and talk about all the stuff I don't do. How separated we are and how right we are and how much I read my Bible and how much I do. I know how easy it is to look at all of that. And then God's over here saying, nevertheless, nevertheless, nevertheless. And how easy it is for me to kind of ignore that and then base my evaluation of my life on that which is commendable. While Christ is saying, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I see not just that which is commendable, but I also see that which is lacking. We can do the same thing that churches at Asia did. You know, we get the outside of the cup clean, and then we think, well, God will be tickled to death. God is, I don't know if God could be tickled to death, but God is happy about that which is commendable in our life. He's happy the outside of the cup is clean. But God's also concerned about what's in the cup. And this whole message is just about this one point. And that is, you know, when we've been saved for a while as a church, you know, as individual members in our church, corporately as a church, and then as individual members in our church, we got a lot right. But we must never, ever, ever, Brother Daniel, push aside that still small voice in the back of our mind and that Spirit of God that's within us who's going, nevertheless. We can't ever shove that aside based on evaluation of what's commendable in our life. And it's so easy for me to do. When I got most everything good in my life, it's easy for me to say that, see that nevertheless thing is, well, it's something I got to work on. Follow me? It's not that big a deal. It's something I got to work on. I get to deal with. Let's take Ephesus, left thy first love. How do you leave your first love? Well, you're not in the Word of God like you should be. You're not praying as you should be. We just see that as a problem in my saved life. What Christ says is, repent. Amen. Repent. You got a lot of good stuff going on, but you need to repent about this. And it is so easy to shove it aside that which Christ wants to address. If you're lost this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, this is especially a big danger for you. Because here's what lost people do who aren't saved. When you start telling them, hey, you're a sinner, you need to get saved. Here's what lost people tend to do. Well, I know people in churches who I live better than they do. I know preachers who are hypocrites, and I know this person who's a hypocrite, and I know this person who's... What we're saying is this, I'm better than they are, so therefore I must be right with God. Listen, you have a highly unjustified evaluation of your own spiritual life. Because unless you know Christ as your Savior, you are dead in your sins. You're going to spend an eternity in hell unless you come to know Christ as your Savior. And how wicked I am or how hypocritical the person is next to you has nothing at all to do with your spiritual stand before Christ. And until you get saved, you are in serious spiritual danger. And you can't sit back as a lost person and look at, well, you know, I'm a good person. Come on, this is what lost people do. I'm a good person. I keep the Ten Commandments. I can't name them, but I keep them. And I do good, and I'm a hard worker, and, you know, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. And so therefore, God must be happy with me. You're making the mistake of an unjustified evaluation of your spiritual life based on what you think is commendable. But what Christ is saying is this, nevertheless, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You still need to be saved. Praise God for that, which is good in your life. But until you address the sin in your life, there's no hope of heaven. If you're a lost person this morning, an unjustified confidence in your spiritual life will take you straight to a devil's hell if you don't get saved. And those of us who are saved, we need to make sure that we're never pushing aside God trying to get our attention about some little thing in our life based on that which is commendable. So what do we do? Well, you'll be happy to know it's not rocket science. What do we do? Well, we remember that it's always wise, first of all, to constantly evaluate your spiritual life. That's always important. It's always important to be asking myself as a saved person, where am I? Where's my Bible reading this week? How was my prayer time this week? How is my attitude What did I say this week? Where was my thoughts at this week? It's always smart, isn't it, to evaluate our spiritual life constantly. But we also have to remember that sometimes I'm prone to an unjustified confidence. And so what that means is that I also need to be sensitive to Christ. And again, this isn't rocket science. When Christ finds something that's lacking that he wants us to be aware of, you will know it. Come on, say amen. If you're saved, you will know it. You will know it. You won't hear an audible voice. Jesus won't appear at the foot of your bed. You will know it. You'll know it through the convicting work of the Spirit of God. Oh, don't you love it when the Spirit of God just gets you around the throat and says, there's something wrong. And you're sitting there going, I wonder if that's conviction. No, you'll know it. The Spirit of God lets you know. He lets us know through the preaching and the teaching of His Word. Maybe that's what's happening this morning. Maybe there's something in your life that you know this morning isn't right and you haven't really seen it as a big deal, but this morning Christ is going nevertheless. He does it through preaching and teaching. He does it through our time in the Bible. Come on, if you're saved today, you've never been reading your Bible, just having a good time, rejoicing and excited about all the great things you're seeing in God's Word, and all of a sudden God goes, wham! And your rejoicing turns to mourning. You're like, oh, Lord, it was going so well. Until you hit a big nevertheless, and God all of a sudden points out some little thing. He does it in our prayer time. Come on, you've never been praying along? Come on, you've never been praying for Brother Daniel here that he'd get his heart right with God and start living for God. And all of a sudden, in the middle of praying for that wicked sinner over there, God says, let's talk about this in your life. Well, Daniel's not wicked, we know that. But he says, let's stop praying for that guy and let's talk about you for a minute. God's got a way of letting us know. Absolutely. We just need to be sensitive to it. And if you're saved today, if you remember Calvary Baptist Church today, when God speaks to our heart about those things, we need to ensure that we're so sensitive to it that we never, ever brush it aside. That we stop the justifying, the excusing, the reasons. Well, I can't do that because of this, that, and the other, and it's justifiable and excusable. No, if Christ is saying, stop it, it's time to deal with it. God's eating us up on the inside with conviction. He wants us to deal with it. But Lord, you know, I've got so much right. Jesus says that's commendable. And I notice that. And I recognize that. Nevertheless, we need to talk about this. This is how we get better in our saved life. Amen? Amen. When we step back, stop talking about everything that's commendable, and start talking about that. That's how God deals with us. We've just got to be sensitive to it. And if we're not, we may end up like one of the churches at Laodicea. You know, all that's right in my life doesn't change the fact that Christ has found something that no matter how little it might be in my mind compared to all the good, he is not pleased with it. And it needs to be addressed. If you're lost today, don't know Christ as your Savior, you need to be saved. I don't care how many hypocrites you know. I don't care how many people you're better than and some Christian you know at work. I don't care about any of that. All that matters is, unless you get saved, you're going to die and end up in hell. That's right. If all you had to do is live better than everybody else, Christ wouldn't have had to die. And I'm thankful the fact that you are living a decent life. That's commendable. Nevertheless, unless you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. You still need to be saved. Amen? We're going to give a verse invitation. If you're lost today, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you know Christ is your Savior. Maybe you're not even sure what that means. You just know this much. You're not sure if you go to heaven when you die. We'd love to take a Bible. As we say, every invitation, take you aside privately. Nobody embarrass you. Just take you through the Scriptures on how to be saved. And at any time you say no, you're done. But wouldn't it be worth finding out if you're on your way to heaven or not? Wouldn't it be good to leave out here going, this much I know, I am saved. Because I've seen it in the Bible and I did what God said. I'm no longer thinking that I'm going to heaven because I'm better than other people. I'm going to go to heaven because of what Christ did for me. Amen. We'd love to help you with that. Secondly, if you are saved today, even though we got people missing, even in a crowd this size, it wouldn't surprise me if there might be some people here this morning who's got it pretty well together. But there might be a nevertheless that we need to address. God says, I'm so thankful that you're doing all that you're doing. It's great. It's commendable. But what about this? Let's talk about this. Why don't we bring that to the altar this morning? Maybe it's your Bible reading, prayer time. Could be anything, couldn't it? Thoughts. Why don't we bring that to the altar this morning and say, Lord, I'm so thankful for all the good you've done in my life and allowed me to accomplish and what you've allowed me to come. But I understand this morning you want me to deal with this. Why don't we do that today? Amen? Let's don't depend on an unjustified confidence in our spiritual walk based on that which is commendable in our life. Stand with me if you would.